We are in beginning 1 Samuel chapter 12. I don't know if you noticed or not, I've got a different map up here that's specific to the time frame that we're in right now. Moved the other one back there, so I didn't want to do away with it. But all these up here now are Old Testament, those back there are New Testament stuff. So We were looking at Saul being anointed the first king of Israel. The people had several run-ins with Philistines. Now we can see where the Philistine area is from Mount Carmel all the way down to Gaza and then 10 to 15 miles along the coast. They had been raiding the Jews and so forth, and they had been in a battle where the Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant to them, and the Philistines had all kind of consequences because of that, and they sent the Ark back. They got a little bit frustrated. They had turned away from God, and they were using the Ark of the Covenant as sort of like a genie in the lamp kind of thing, hoping it'd help them win in battle, and that didn't work out for them. So they turned to Samuel and asked him for a king, like all the other nations. They wanted a king to lead them into battle, to take care of all their political and civil and military issues. And, a king's just a man, just another man. And we think a new president or something like that's going to fix everything. They're just another man. If the nation is not focused on God as their king, you're not going to be able to accomplish anything with a man in there unless he's godly man. And we see throughout the Old Testament, when you have godly kings, that Israel was greatly blessed. And then when you had a change in leadership, you had an evil king come in, then they were cursed by God and had suffered God's wrath. Anyway, they wanted a king, and Samuel was very disappointed in that. God said, give them what they want. So Samuel anointed Saul as king of Israel. The people, was joyous over that, but he didn't have a staff, he didn't have a palace, he didn't have a capital city, all that kind of stuff. So he just went back home until there was a threat. And we talked last Sunday about the threat that was from Ammonites. They had threatened Jabesh Gilead up here. All this area up here used to belong to Ammon, and it was taken when the Israelites came into the land. They come around this way, bypassed Edom and Moab, and come around, and we're going to go in this way. And Ammon said, no, you can't go through our land. And they fielded the army, and they fought with the Israelites, and they lost. So they took over this land right here. It became portions of the promised land for the Israelites and divided up among their tribes. Anyway, Ammon wanted their territory back. So they were going to circle Jabesh Gilead, and they were going to conquer it. And there wasn't any hope for them. And the citizens of Jabesh Gilead sent a message to the leader of the Ammonite army, who is Nahash, and which means the snake. And there's symbology there that's related to Satan. And they said, give us 7 days and let's find out if anybody's going to come to our aid. And the general army said, go ahead. There's a couple reasons for that. One reason is he didn't think anybody's going to come to the aid. Another reason is if they sent messengers all through the land, say, hey, this guy's going to overrun us and take us and so forth, he's making a name for himself throughout Israel and creating fear throughout Israel, because his big army is just going to wipe them out. So they sent out the messengers, and lo and behold, Saul got wind of it. This is his opportunity to prove that he's the kind of king he's supposed to be. He heard it as he's coming in from the field with his oxen, and he says, okay, time to take care of business. He carves up his oxen and sends them throughout all the land. He says, okay, if you guys don't rally behind me here and us field an army, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. I'm going to cut them up into pieces. So people, I don't know if they're afraid of Saul or that impressed them or whatever, but they put together a big army. And then he took his army up and divided into three portions and conquered Nahash. So then he was considered a real king. Before then, he hadn't proven himself as a king. But now he's conquered the Ammonite army, and he's done something that's sort of kingly now to impress the people. So now he's got people joyous over him. And before, when he was a king, people said, okay, we've got a king now. So what does a king do? You know, we haven't had a king before, I don't know. So now, since he's victorious in battle, he's a real king. So we're going to have a coronation for him again. And this time it's going to be a real thing, you know. So that's sort of where we left off last time. Last couple verses of chapter 11. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now he's really king. So now all the people are behind him. Before that, they said, these guys that wasn't supporting you, let's find them and fix them. And Saul said, no, we're not going to have any of that going on. You know, this is a joyous time. We're not going to be executing all the people that didn't support me or anything like that. So Samuel was wise in seeing that this was a time of victory and a strategic opportunity to pull all the people together as a nation behind Saul here. So now he's got evidence that he can do kind of kingly kind of stuff. So unwittingly, I guess you'd say, Nahash and Amnon worked out to Saul's favor in that they provided an opportunity for Saul to prove himself where he hadn't done that before. Now he's proven himself again in battle against them. So there is really, they didn't consider Saul king until then. And a commentator sort of related this to New Testament thought. Got a paragraph here to read. Jesus is our king. The Father has anointed him and set him on his holy hill. And we have gladly assented to the appointment and made him king. But sometimes our sense of loyalty and devotion wanes. Insensibly, we drift from our strenuous endeavor to act always as devoted subjects. Therefore, we need from time to time to renew the kingdom and reverently make him king before the Lord. There's a sense in which we consecrate ourselves only once, but renew our vows often. And I don't know if any of you feel that way or not, but you know, sometimes we seem like we sort of drift away. And it's not until we realize that God is sovereign, we have our Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that some kind of situation probably comes up and smacks us and gets our attention, and we say, yeah, I'm off the path. I need to get back on a straight and narrow and serve Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior instead of what I'm doing. If we've been born again, we're still saved, but we still stray. We still need to be pulled back in line. Just like our kids. We love our kids, you know. And probably nothing our kids will do to make us not love them. But every once in a while, we got to give them a spanking or get their attention or something to get them back online. And if they're the kind of kids they're supposed to be, you know, they should be, they don't appreciate it right at that moment. But after everything's over with and you reconcile, then things are a whole lot better. And they understand why. Whether they all admit it or not, they know why. They know why.
That's one of the things that kind of always impressed me most as a child. You know, at church, the rare times that I went, where I would see the people that I know this man's a great Christian and stuff like that, where there would be like the invitation or there would be like prayer time during the service, and you'd see this man that you thought was a great man or this woman you thought was a great woman, that they would get down on their knees and pray, and they would pray fervently, and you knew they were making up for lost time or reaffirming their faith.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And you see, even them, they need to do that.
Yeah. So now we're going in chapter 12, and going in chapter 12, Samuel is sort of, in a way, he's going to chastise the people. And what I'd like to do is read all of chapter 12 and then go back over it, because if you try to take little chunks at a time, you don't get the whole sense here. Okay, chapter 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose oxen have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith. And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and this his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the children of Amnon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord our God is our king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen, ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye have feared the Lord, and served him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants and the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, we have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake the people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord, and ceasing to pray for you. And I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Now if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So Samuel, in a way, is chastising the people for what they have done. But even though he's chastising the people, he can't stop praying for them. They're his people, just like they're God's people. And Samuel is God's prophet and judge before them. So he's continuing to pray for his people, no matter what they're doing. And it's just like they're Samuel's children, you know. He's responsible for taking care of them. And whatever our kids do, you know, we still pray for them. We still try to take care of them. We still try to put them back on the straight and narrow. So now let's go back over and look at this a little bit. Verses 1 through 3. And Samuel said unto all the people, all of Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice, that all that ye said unto me, and have made it, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I'm old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I deceived any, received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith, and I will restore it to you. Samuel realizes he's coming to a point in his career, his service of the Lord, that it's going to be transitioning partly from him over to Saul. Not everything, but there's going to be portions of what Samuel is doing is going to be transferring over to Saul. So he's taking this as an opportunity to go before the people and say, who have I wronged in any way? If I've wronged anybody in any way, let me know so I can make it right. I don't want to, you know, in my career, in my life, whatever, having sinned, maybe sin I don't even know about that I've done something against. Let me know if I've done anything. And people, you know, we'll see later, say, no, I haven't done anything. But he has been a faithful leader. Now, when we're looking in verse, let's see, where is it? And verse 2, middle of verse 2, and I am old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you. Scholars seem to think that him saying, my sons are with you, my sons are part of the congregation of Israel. In other words, they are no longer judges over Israel. That when they had let Samuel know that they were not willing for Samuel's sons to be judges over them, maybe it sort of woke him up to what is really going on with his sons. They were down here in Beersheba. He is headquartered up in Ramah. So they're away from their dad, and they're doing all the same kind of, similar kind of things that Eli's sons were doing, taking bribes and not being the right kind of judge for Israel. That the scholars thinking that it woke Samuel up when they said, we don't want your sons to be over us. We want a king. And not only did not only was he upset they were asking for a king, he probably come to realize his sons were not the kind of people that they should have been. And maybe that he thought they were. So now he has decommissioned them, I guess you'd say, as judges, and they're just part of the people again. My sons are with you. They're not over you. They're with you. So that's one of the things that the scholars are looking at that Samuel did. And he's asking during this time, is there any way I've wronged anybody? And if there's any way that he's wronged anybody, now's the time to bring up the issue about his sons. Nobody brought that issue up because he fixed it.
Yeah, because it was a cry that they were asking for from way back over the sons.
Yeah.
About how they were taking bribes and doing the things that they were doing.
So they found no fault with Samuel. If his sons were still in any kind of position of leadership, they would have probably found fault with him at this time, and they didn't. But he says, I walked with you before you from my childhood to this day. So Samuel's remembered where he come from, his humble beginnings as a child, and how he had been dedicated to the Lord to be the Lord's servant by his mother from birth, to be a Nazarite before the Lord. And he's upheld that. And, of course, he's wanting the people to know that he's passing on a good legacy. He's doing God's bidding in that he selected Saul. Saul was handpicked by God and anointed by Samuel. So he's passing on that legacy now. So, verses 4 and 5. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught or anything of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that we have not found aught or anything in my hand. And they answered him, He is witness. So he's getting confirmation from the people that he's been a godly leader, and they're finding no fault with his leadership, and there's no lingering issues that need to be addressed. But he's deliberately including Saul in this. He says, Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against you this day. So he's bringing Saul into this picture in this when he's chastising the nation, to show that he's transitioning, that Saul is also a witness, that Saul has authority, just like Samuel has authority. So he's bringing Saul into the picture. You're anointed. Okay, verses 6 through 12 there. I'm not going to read all that again, but he's just going over the righteous acts of the Lord. You know, it's easy for us to forget all the things that the Lord has done for us unless we start recounting them. And that's what Samuel is doing here for the Israelites. He's recounting all the righteous acts that God has done for them. And he is a righteous God, and he wants to take care of his children, and he wants to do good things for them. And God has done good things for them. And he's recounting all the times that they've gotten in trouble, and God has come in and rescued them from their trouble. Focusing on the history of Israel, so much on the history of Israel as on the righteousness of God, that God is a righteous God. And so Israel should remember these things. And not only the righteous things, but God's discipline is part of his righteousness for Israel. And just like we as parents, we have an obligation to discipline our children, even though it hurts us sometimes to do that. We have an obligation to do that, and it's a righteous thing to do for us to do that. It's not wrong to do that. It's a righteous thing to do. It's a righteous thing for God to judge us and to make us go through trials to get our attention, that we'll get back on the straight and narrow and back in reconciled relationship with him. So even the discipline of God is an indication of his righteousness and his deliverance of us from our sins. They cried out to the Lord, now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent and delivered them. Every time they cried out to God and confessed their sins and humbled themselves before God and was repentant before God, truly repentant, then God responded. Now, they can't just pretend kind of thing, because God knows what's in your heart, you know. I mean, again, I just go back to family relationships. We can tell when our kids did something wrong, whether they really repent of what they did or not, or if they're just trying to get out of getting a whipping or whatever. We know that. We can sense that as parents. If we can sense that as parents, how much more so can God sense what's in our heart when we turn to him, you know? If we really humble ourselves and repent it and confess and turn to him, he will hear us and he will respond to us. And that's what Samuel's trying to tell the people here, you know. Look at the times that you really, really earnestly repented and turned to God and asked for deliverance. Didn't he deliver you? Yes, he did. He did.
I think we're caught up in that short-term memory. You know, not only us, but other countries and everything, where we have a tendency to forget all the blessings, and then until major things happen within us.
We want a quick fix.
Yeah,
let's just fix
exactly.
it. Just fix it.
Exactly.
Don't worry about all the peripheral stuff. Just fix it, you know. Make it go away. Whatever you got to do, just make it go away. It's kind of, that's Oh, it seems like that's sort of the American way now. That we don't want to look at the spiritual aspects of problems that we're in. We just want to go away and everything be fine again.
Cover it up, move on.
Yeah.
You see that with like the VA hospitals, you see that with all these other things. They're just going to try and do a quick fix, yeah, instead of get it out of the news and move right on to the next, you know.
And then you go back just the way they were then.
What is it, the old theory, the greasy, or the squeaking wheel gets the attention?
But God used many different leaders. He did use many different leaders. Jerubbaal, it talks about there. Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. And you see the different name used in Judges chapter 6, verse 32. Zerubbabel is another name for Gideon. Thing about Gideon is, when Gideon started out with a big army, God kept reducing it and reducing it, to where when Gideon won the battle, Gideon didn't get the glory, God got the glory. Because, was it 300 men he finally won the battle with?
Yeah.
Okay. But he reduced it from a big army down to 300 men with, you know, just the lights and the clay pots and so forth, and, you know, breaking them and so forth. And the thing about Gideon is, when everything was over with, Gideon didn't want any of the glory. They wanted to make Gideon the leader of Israel. So no, you know, he didn't want to be a king. He didn't want to be a leader. God's a leader. God did all that. Then it mentioned Badan. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where this name Badan is mentioned. And there's all kind of speculations of who this was. There's some thought that he was may have been a variant of the name of Barak. Barak, you remember Deborah and Barak, they were in a battle on the Kishon Valley and were victorious. And there's another thought that Badan might be a shortened word of Ben Dan, and Ben is son of Dan, and son of Dan might be talking about Samson, because Samson was from the tribe of Dan.
Whoa.
And that might be... That's enough of that.
I like what you said, Badan. Barak.
So there's some thought that they may be talking about Samson. So we really don't know, or maybe it was just some guy that didn't make it into Scripture. But it's common knowledge in history. Everybody knew who he was at that time. We just don't know. You know, but there's scholars have all kinds of speculation. And then, of course, he mentions Nahash, the most recent run-in that they had, where Saul was victorious over him. And Samuel's going through all these to show consistency, reoccurrence of where God has delivered Israel out of the hands of their enemies, and what kind of God he is. And they need to remember these righteous acts, these historical acts. Us, as a nation now, we are, well, ask my son history questions. He don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Things I learned in school, things that were emphasized in school, how this nation was created, and how the government functions, are supposed to function, and so forth. And he don't have a clue, because they don't teach it in school anymore. And we are losing our nation because we're losing our history. Samuel don't want Israel to lose their history. He's recounting the history before them. And we see oftentimes in the Old Testament where the history of Israel is being recounted before the people, to where they can see where they were and where God has taken them and how God has cared for them over all that period of history. And God has blessed this nation greatly. If we go back and honestly look at the history that we have of this nation, the Christian history that we have of this nation, and what kind of mess we're in now and where we're headed, because we've forgotten about how we've been blessed by God in the past. And we're only blessed by God because we were obedient to His commandments. And now we're every commandment that we can think of, we're turning away from.
Is that it's not only forgotten, I mean, there's a lot, and the generation just doesn't know anymore, really.
Right.
It's never been taught, mm-hmm. so they don't have any idea.
Even our kids who are now in their 30s and 40s, they weren't taught a lot of the history.
Mm-hmm.
So you're losing that, you know, because of car, it's really fast.
Modernization is distracting. They're still getting taught, they're just not learning. The difference, you know, a lot of that has to do with their upbringing. And, but it also has a lot to do with how the schools, you know, how they manifest that teaching, that instruction.
So. I think that there can be a personal correlation for all the two. Because it's so often, and you see it happen in Israel over and over and over again, they get themselves in trouble, and, you know, they go and they start worshiping idols, they get themselves in trouble, God kind of takes his protective hand off a little bit, you know, they get enslaved, they get beaten in battle, and they go, oh, dear Lord, you know, and constantly he's going, remember, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who did this. I am the God who did that. And I think even in our own personal lives that we can be like that, like you were talking about, is, when the chips are down, we want to cry out to God. And then, you know, when things get a little bit better, you know, maybe we're not going down, you know, big, bad, dark roads, but we start to think that we're doing it in our own strength
mm-hmm.
until God allows something else to kind of come in and, you know, humble us, so to speak. You know, but I think that we have to find that place where we know what our Egypt is.
Mm-hmm.
What is the thing in our in your personal life, in my personal life, that you can look at and go, I know whom I have believed in. He is the Lord who brought me out of my Egypt.
Let's take a look at verses 13 to 15. And now, therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen, whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. So basically what Samuel's saying here, even though you sin by asking for a king, if that king is obedient to God, and you're obedient to God, God will still bless it. It's not an unforgivable sin that you ask for an earthly king. God can take any of our sins and turn them around to be blessings for us if we are in his will, if we keep his commandment. And that's what Samuel's saying. Just because you ask for a king, God was displeased, I was displeased, it's not a deal breaker. You're still God's chosen people. God's still going to bless you. All you have to do is be in God's will. Follow his commandments. Have your king follow his commandments. Be obedient to God, and God will bless you. I think you can find that in many people's lives. They've done something that was not the best thing to do, whatever it might be. But God can take that event, whatever it is, and turn it around to use for his will. It may be that you've done some big sin. God can take that big sin. You repent. God can take that big sin and use it to minister to somebody else that's in that kind of sin. I mean, all the different things that we do that are terrible, that displeases God, God can change our lives, and God can use all those things for his will. That's what Samuel's telling the people. You sin, God can use it for his will if you'll still be obedient to his commandments. And of course, one of my favorite verses, and probably some of yours too, all this that we're going through here brought to mind 2 Chronicles verses 7, chapter 7, verses 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God's just looking for a repentant heart.
And sense. I think that's a message there that we see throughout, because, you know, nowadays it's being, the message is God loves you. You know, we would just be as you are. But it is conditional. You know, there are conditions that God will do this if, you know, but now, nowadays you hear so much about that, so it's just kind of okay, you know, because God is still...
Well, even when God is judging us, He's judging us because He's a righteous, loving God. And God basically, there's a lot of people say they can't believe a loving God will send somebody to hell. But there's nobody in hell that don't want to be there. It's a choice. Those that want to be separated from God, God says, okay, you can be separated from me. The place you're separated from me is hell. I'll give you what you want. They ask for a king, you give them a king. You don't want to be my child in my kingdom? Okay. You don't have to be. I got another place for you. And people don't understand that. People don't understand that. God's judgment is because of His love. He don't want somebody in His kingdom that don't want to be there.
Where their free will comes. He says he don't want puppets. He can give puppets to serve him. He wants people that will freely do it, have that free will to do it.
The Westminster Confession, the first question is, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what God would have us to do. To glorify Him so we can enjoy Him, to receive all the blessings that He wants to give us. And some people choose not. I mean, and if the Holy Spirit has not got a hold of somebody and we've witnessed to them, there's not much we can do. I mean, we can do our due diligence as Christians and witness to them and whatever, but unless they're willing to give a little bit of space in there for the Holy Spirit to get a foothold in, to push out all those demons in them, there's not much we can do. Except just do what God's called us to do, to witness to them.
The whole horse to water theory.
Yeah. It says, however, you do not obey the voice of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. So Samuel's putting a choice before the people. And every generation of Christians have that same choice. We all have that same choice that Samuel's putting before the people. Either you're obedient to God and enjoy His blessings, or you're not obedient and suffer the consequences.
I like how Samuel also gave it to King Saul, too.
Yeah.
He said, not only the people, but you too, right. You must obey and follow.
Right. And it seems like Saul has sort of started out okay as a king. I mean, he seems like he's humble. He seems like he's following the leadership of Samuel. He seems like he's doing what God would have him to do at this point. Okay, verse 16 to 18. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I shall call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Tommy, if it rains at the wrong time, big headache, right?
Yeah. It's fast
lane. Yeah.
Just shower. It's not another hill. Just shower.
Yeah. I'm not a farmer. I don't know anything about farming, but just reading commentaries on this is that in Israel, at least at that time, they had two rainy seasons. And those two rainy seasons, early planting, it rained, and then later on, it rained. And then harvest time, it never rained. It never rained. You had clear skies and stuff. That's just the cycle that Israel had went through. So now it's harvest time, and the skies are clear, and nobody expecting any rain because historically it hadn't done that, you know. So it's harvest time now, and Samuel says, I'm going to give you a sign. And I'm going to called to the Lord, and he's going to send thunder and rain. And Samuel called to the Lord. It's harvest time. They're out there harvesting. It's a bad time to harvest if your wheat is wet. You know, you can't harvest it. You know, so not only did it scare them, but it was monetary cost to them, because it took part of the harvest away from them. And part of the harvest is ruined by the rain coming. And it scared the people. Not only did the thunder and lightning scare them, but it scared them that God charged them for their sins, and that they lost part of their harvest. So it really got their attention there, that Samuel can do that as a man of God. He just called the Lord, and the Lord sent him a sign. And it's a sign they're not going to soon forget. You know, if we have some kind of event in our life where we lose a significant part of our wealth, we remember that. So that's what's happened here. They've lost a significant part of the harvest, part of their wealth, and it's not something they're going to forget, at least in this generation, you know, the sign that he sent. Something that never happens during the harvest time. So Samuel did that to get their attention, and I guess in a way to punish them also, and because they had sinned against the Lord. And another thing is that Samuel can call down thunder like that from God. Some people have been worshiping Baal. Baal was the god of thunder, god of rain. And if Baal, and they've been worshiping him, and here Samuel can call to the true God, just, and, you know, no notice, you know, sky is clear and everything, and Samuel calls to God, and here's thunder and rain in no time. That's scary to people, to see the power that Samuel has, which is not really Samuel's power, but God's power. So that gives them a different perspective on this, any kind of Baal worship they may have been having. They probably knew God was this powerful before, if they remember the history, but now Samuel's given them another historical event to remember. And Samuel, as we see through history, is known as a mighty man of power. We're over here. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter starting in verse 19 and finish that next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to come together as your children, study your word and dig deeper. Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes to where we have significant meanings in your word, Lord, that will touch our lives. As we're going to your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.